Good morning. It's 9 o'clock. Time to begin our Bible class. Please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Today's lesson is the second half of a two-part series on 1 and 2 Peter. And you may be asking, well, when was the first part of that two-part series on 1 and 2 Peter? The answer was it was on June 16th. Of 2013. On that day, almost 6 years ago, I taught an introductory class on 1 Peter. And at the time, I thought, wow, I wish I could teach an introductory class on 2 Peter. And today's the day. So if you want to hear that first class it's available on the internet. But today we're going to look at the book of 2 Peter. A few weeks ago, we looked at the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, and I noted at the time that some people hold the false view that Ecclesiastes doesn't really belong in our Bible. And we, of course, rejected that view and explained why, of course, it does. But if that false view about Ecclesiastes has a twin in the New Testament, it's about 2 Peter. It's about 2 Peter. Many commentaries cast doubt on the authenticity of 2 Peter, just like many cast doubt on the authenticity of Ecclesiastes. And they suggest that 2 Peter doesn't really belong in our Bibles. So I want us this morning to tackle that false view head on. If you're like me, you get a little riled up when someone takes a swipe at a book in the Bible. And a lot of people take swipes at 2 Peter. So let's take a look at that. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful opportunity we have to meet together and study this wonderful book that you've given us, Father, your word. We're thankful for this letter of 2 Peter that we have and all that we learn in it about you and your plan for your people. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray we will study it prayerfully and diligently, Father, so that we can understand your will for us. Father, we're mindful of many who are traveling today. We pray you will be with them and bless them in their journey so they can return home safely. Most of all, we're thankful for Jesus and for his love for us, Father, and his perfect sacrifice. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So let's begin with this question. Who wrote 2 Peter? Okay, well, that sounds a little bit like who's buried in Grant's tomb. But there's been a lot of debate over the authorship of 2 Peter. And from one perspective, 2 Peter is the most disputed book in the New Testament as to its authenticity. And from another perspective, it's not disputed at all, either because you believe Peter wrote it, or with most commentaries, at least the more liberal variety, they're almost unanimous in saying Peter did not write it. Most conservative scholars, depending on how you define it, perhaps all conservative scholars, hold to the traditional view that Peter was the author. But modern liberal critics have almost unanimously concluded that Peter was not the author of 2 Peter. In fact, one critic states that 2 Peter is perhaps the most dubious writing in the New Testament. Another says that virtually none believe that 2 Peter was written by Jesus' chief disciple. And it's been called the most problematical of all the New Testament epistles. If one were inclined to doubt the authenticity of any letter in the New Testament, it would be 2 Peter. But as I hope to show today, we're not sacrificing our intellectual honesty to believe that Peter wrote 2 Peter, that the Apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter. In fact, I think that's still the most credible position looking at the evidence. And that's what I want us to look at today. I think what we're going to find is that the extremely negative views that a lot of critics have about 2 Peter, those negative views tell us more about the critics than they do about 2 Peter. Most modern critics classify 2 Peter as what they call pseudepigraphal literature. It's a big word. It just means literature written using someone else's name, usually some great famous person's name, to make some point. Further, these critics argue that that was, in fact, they say it was a standard and accepted practice in the early church to write something using someone else's name. Well, let's look at that claim a little more closely. That writing something using someone else's name and falsely claiming it to be written by someone else, they say that was an accepted practice in the early church? Paul didn't think so. Paul criticized false writings in his name in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. And in fact, in Galatians 6, Colossians 4, 2 Thessalonians 3, and Philemon 1, Paul said he was writing those letters with his own hand, or at least sections of those letters with his own hand. And why would he say that if he were not trying to prove they were written by him and not by someone falsely claiming to be him? Paul signed those letters personally to authenticate them. There is no evidence that pseudepigraphy, false claims of authorship, was ever an accepted practice in the church. In fact, we know other letters that bore Peter's name, letters that we've found among the manuscripts that are not part of our Bible, but other letters bearing Peter's name. We know they're false, and they didn't make it into the Bible. They were rejected by the church as false letters bearing Peter's name. One is called the Gospel of Peter, and it was rejected by the church because it was not written by Peter. It's clear the church was not inclined to just accept anything that came across their desk with Peter's name on it. They looked at it very carefully. One commentary said that no one ever seems to have accepted a document as religiously prescriptive that was known to be forged. He says, I don't know of a single example. And who would do that? Some letter arrives at you telling you how you're supposed to live and live righteously and honestly, and it's got a false claim of authorship? I mean, I wouldn't get past the first verse in a letter like that. I don't think anybody would. Well, what does the Bible say about the authorship of 2 Peter? Well, look at the first verse. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That statement could not be any more clear, could it? The author of 2 Peter was Simon Peter the apostle. Well, there's only one Simon Peter the apostle. That narrows it down to one person. And we must choose. Either the Apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter, or our Bibles contain a deceptive forgery. Okay, well, that choice is easy, isn't it? But our real question today is, what does the evidence show? Are we being asked to believe that Peter is the author of 2 Peter despite the evidence, or because of the evidence? And I think we're going to find it's the latter, because of the evidence. Well, what is the external evidence regarding authorship? Well, there is no indisputable external evidence regarding the authorship. Origen, who was born in 185, he says there were some doubts as to the authenticity of 2 Peter, but he himself cited it 6 times, which lets me know that he didn't think there were any doubts. Eusebius, born 260, noted that 2 Peter was disputed, but he also said most people accepted 2 Peter. Jerome also accepted 2 Peter. He was born in 347. There's no evidence from any part of the early church that this epistle was ever rejected by the church. And it wasn't. It's in our Bibles. Many commentaries argue there's no trace at all of 2 Peter prior to around 200 A.D. But if you look through the writings of the so-called apostolic fathers written in the 2nd century, the 100s, you can find about 22 allusions to the book of 2 Peter, some being very close. So I think that's just wrong, that it didn't exist prior to 200 A.D., or there's no evidence that it existed prior to 200 A.D. I think we do have evidence that it did. You know, if anyone ever gives you a surefire bet against the Bible, even with really great odds, don't take it. You're going to lose every single time. And I think all the evidence probably isn't in on this yet. And I think more evidence will probably come in as they keep finding things. But don't bet against the Bible. Those who have done so have lost every single time. But how do we explain these early doubts about 2 Peter? And there are some early doubts that are mentioned. The people who wrote them didn't seem to have the doubts because they kept citing 2 Peter as scripture. But they do say there were some doubts around. How do we explain that? I think the best explanation is because the Gnostics, we've talked about the Gnostics before, false doctrine at the time. The Gnostics were circulating false letters in Peter's name to argue for their false views. They knew, okay, if Joe Smo the Gnostic writes a letter, no one's going to believe it. But if I put Peter's name on it, they might fall for it. And so they would write Peter's name on some of their false Gnostic letters. And that created a suspicion about any letter that bore Peter's name, even the authentic ones, with some people. And I think that suspicion actually helps with the authenticity of 2 Peter. Because despite that suspicion, despite those views, 2 Peter made it into the Bible. That's because people recognize that it was authentic. You know, another possibility for the slower acceptance of 2 Peter is that I think 2 Peter may not have been as widely circulated as 1 Peter. Why is that? Well, because 1 Peter dealt with a problem facing a much broader group, so it went out probably too quickly to a much broader group of people. I think 2 Peter is a more focused letter, so it may not have gone out to as many people. So fewer copies meant fewer people had seen 2 Peter at that time, and so perhaps that caused it to be more slowly accepted than 1 Peter. So there's not a whole lot of external evidence for 2 Peter, but the external evidence that's there points to authenticity. Well, what's the internal evidence from the Bible regarding the authorship of 2 Peter? We've already looked at the strongest piece. The strongest piece of internal evidence is the first verse of the first chapter and the first few words of the first verse of the first chapter. Simon Peter starts off that way. Can't get much stronger evidence than that. But there are also numerous personal references in the letter itself. In fact, all commentaries agree on this one point. They all agree that the author of 2 Peter intended his readers to believe that Peter was writing the letter. The question is, was that an honest intent because Peter was actually writing the letter, or was that a dishonest intent because someone else was writing the letter claiming to be Peter? One quote from a liberal critic, I think, cites the typical attitude toward these references. Here's what he says. That the author wants to be identified with the Apostle Peter, and as the writer also of 1 Peter, is clear from his claiming to be present at the Transfiguration, his reference to Paul as our beloved brother, his pretending to be about ready to die, as Jesus predicted, and his professing to be an eyewitness to Jesus. Now, critics see those personal references. They say, well, those are just forced attempts to try to make you think this is actually Peter that's writing the letter. They treat that as evidence the letter is fake. But, of course, turn that around. What if there were no personal references in the letter? Then what would they be saying? They'd be saying, well, of course it's not Peter. He never even mentioned the Transfiguration. I mean, you just can't win with the liberal critics. Whatever happens, they're going to use that as evidence against you. I love what McGuigan had to say on that point. He said that it's true that the thought processes of the liberals are decidedly uncomplicated. You can always tell what they're going to say on any subject. The reference to Paul as our beloved brother in chapter 3, verse 15. That's especially interesting because that's not the typical language you would have found in a false second century letter claiming to be from Peter. By that time, those writers were venerating the apostles, not showing familiarity with them. But what does this say? Paul's called our beloved brother. The reference in 2 Peter is respectful, but there's no hint of inferiority, which is exactly what you would expect from Peter the apostle with regard to Paul the apostle. Also, in the opening verse of the book that we just read a moment ago, you'll notice it says Simon Peter. That reference to Peter includes the Hebrew form of Peter's name. That's found in Acts chapter 15, for example. It's not found in the book of 1 Peter. It is found here in the book of 2 Peter. Wouldn't you expect an impostor writing a second century letter to use the same form of Peter's name found in that first letter? There are many letters bearing Peter's name, as I've mentioned. All but the two we have are false. But not a single one of them uses the Hebrew form of Peter's name. Not a single one of those false letters uses the Hebrew form of Peter's name. But 2 Peter does. 2 Peter does. And in fact, in chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says he was going to die soon. That reference to his upcoming death, that'd be very unusual, wouldn't it, for a second century author, long after Peter actually died, trying to use this letter to make some point? some theological point in the second century to have said, oh, my death is impending, my death is coming up? Even more telling is in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, where the author tells us he was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. A second century author writing about the transfiguration, you would have seen enormous embellishments to what we have in the gospel records on that event. For example, the so-called Gospel of Peter, that false letter I mentioned a moment ago, here's how it describes the resurrection of Christ. A voice rings out from heaven during the night. The stone rolls back by itself, and two men descend from heaven and enter the tomb. Then three men are seen coming out of the tomb and into the clouds. Then a cross comes out of the tomb, and a voice asks, "Hast thou preached to them that sleep?" The cross answers, "Yea." And then Jesus comes out of the tomb sitting on the shoulders of the angels Michael and Gabriel. Is that what we see here in 2 Peter when it comes to the transfiguration? Do we see some kind of an embellishment to the gospel record? Not at all. What we see is exactly what happened. What we see is an eyewitness account. Well, what about the style of the writing? A major criticism by the liberal critics is that there are huge stylistic differences between 1 and 2 Peter. In fact, one critic says the differences in style, vocabulary, conception are too great to be understood as just the result of different secretaries or changing situations or different audiences, but he says they reflect different authors. Let's look at that criticism. And in fact, there are differences between the two letters. The vocabulary of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, they have only about 150 words in common. Many of the favorite terms in 2 Peter are not found in 1 Peter. Many of the favorite terms in 2 Peter are not found in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter are not found in 2 Peter. But what does that really tell us? 1 Timothy and Titus are about the same length. They're both written by Paul, and they have only 160 words in common. You know, another common criticism is that Peter uses different terms for the same thing, different Greek words. Apocalypsis or parousia for the coming of Christ. But Paul uses the same two terms in 1 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians. So what does that prove about Peter? You know, if I wrote you a letter and talked about an accident I'd seen on the freeway, and then a little bit later I wrote you another letter and talked to you about that horrible traffic I have every morning on the highway, would you immediately think, freeway and highway? This must be a false Eric. Is that what you'd think? I don't think so. I don't think anyone would think that. He'd just think, well, he just used a different word for the same thing. Can't Peter do that? I mean, a little common sense goes a long way in interpreting the Bible. So, you know, these liberals that pounce on the use of a different word, we use different words all the time for the same thing. The letters of 1 and 2 Peter are just too short to make any firm conclusion on their style or their word selection. There's a lot of other explanations for why that could be the case. Another point of criticism is that the Greek of the first letter, we're told, is one of the finest examples of Greek in the Bible, in the New Testament. But the same people tell us that the Greek of the second letter, 2 Peter, they say is among the worst examples of Greek in the New Testament. Now, I don't speak Greek, so we're going to take their word for that. I'll tell you, it all reads the same in the King James, but apparently there's a difference in the underlying Greek. So let's assume for the moment that that's true, and let's see how can we account for it. One commentary says that the Greek in 2 Peter is employed with the uneasy touch of someone who acquired the language later in his life, someone who learned Greek later in his life and wasn't as proficient in Greek as someone who had grown up speaking Greek all his life. And, you know, we can tell that. If we read something written by someone who learned English later in life, we can usually pick up on that. And that's what they're saying is the difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. We're told that when you read 2 Peter, you can see a Jewish mind, a Hebrew, at work in what we read in the Greek language. But, you know, doesn't that point to the authenticity of the book? Peter was a Hebrew. He was Jewish. And so, to me, that points to its authenticity. And, in fact, one commentary says if the author of 2 Peter is not Peter, not the Apostle Peter, then he is at once both a brilliant forger and an inept one at the same time. Well, I think the best explanation is he's not a forger at all. It really is Simon Peter. It really is someone who probably grew up speaking Hebrew, learned Greek later in his life, and then we have what he wrote here in the book of 2 Peter. Some complain the letter is filled with language and concepts from the Greek world that would have been unknown to a poor Galilean fisherman. All right. When I read statements like that, that really strikes me as particularly ludicrous. Particularly ludicrous. I just love it that this modern critic sitting in his air-conditioned office, whacking away at his word processor, thinks he knows more about the Greek world of Peter than Peter did. Peter lived in the Greek world. Peter had been teaching and preaching in the Greek world for years, and this letter is directed to people largely in the Greek world. What language and concepts would we expect Peter to use in a letter like that? Modern critics of the Bible delight in telling us about what the first century authors knew or didn't know, and what they could have known and what they could never have known. But how do these modern liberal critics know that? How do they know what was in the mind of Peter and what he could have known living in his world? The answer most of the time is they don't know. They just act like they know. But let me tell you, confident ignorance is still ignorance. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and he was a true scholar. And he wrote an excellent article entitled Modern Theology and Biblical Criticism. And in that article, he listed four of his own criticisms about modern critics of the Bible. And I love what he wrote about these modern liberal critics of the Bible. Here's the first thing he wrote. He says, "These men ask me to believe that they can read between the lines of the old text. The evidence is their obvious inability to read the lines themselves. They claim to see fern seed, and yet they can't see an elephant 10 yards away in broad daylight. They're trying to tell you all the little nuances in the language and in between the lines, yet they can't read the lines themselves. If they can't understand the text itself, are we really going to trust them about what's supposedly hidden between the lines?" Here's the second thing C.S. Lewis said. "The idea that any man or writer should be opaque to those who lived in the same culture, spoke the same language, shared the same habitual imagery and unconscious assumptions." In other words, not be decipherable to the people who lived at the time it was written. "And yet be transparent to those who have none of those advantages is, in my opinion, preposterous." And there he's criticizing the liberal idea that, well, I alone, finally, after 2,000 years, can understand the text. And yet all those people who lived at the time had no idea what was being written. I mean, how ludicrous is that? Third thing C.S. Lewis wrote. "The canon, if miraculous, unhistorical." What he means by that is that the liberal mindset is that if it's miraculous, then it didn't happen. That they start off that way. If it claims to be miraculous, it did not happen. And then on they go. So he calls that their canon. That's their fundamental belief. So here's what he wrote. "The canon, if miraculous, unhistorical, is one they bring to their study of the text, not one they have learned from it. If one is speaking of authority, the united authority of all the liberal biblical critics in the world counts here for nothing. On this they speak simply as men, men obviously influenced by and perhaps insufficiently critical of the spirit of the age in which they grew up." That's what they were taught. That's what they grew up believing. And they bring that false view, if miraculous, unhistorical, they bring that false view to their criticism of the text. And C.S. Lewis rightly points out they didn't get that from the text. They brought that in themselves. Here's the fourth and final thing he wrote. "What forearms me against all these reconstructions is the fact that I have seen it all from the other end of the stick. Remember, C.S. Lewis wrote a lot of stuff. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, and he wrote a lot of criticism of literature, all sorts of things. He says, I've seen this done to my work, is what he's saying here. I have watched reviewers reconstructing the genesis of my own books in just this way. Reviewers will dash you off such history with great confidence. They'll tell you what public events had directed the author's mind to this or that, what other authors had influenced him, what his overall intention was, what sort of audience he principally addressed, why and when he did everything. My impression is that the whole of my experience, not one of these guesses has on any one point been right. That the method shows a record of 100% failure. You would expect that by mere chance they would hit as often as they miss, but it is my impression they do no such thing. I can't remember a single hit. If these liberal critics can't reconstruct what C.S. Lewis wrote just the last century, do you really expect them to be able to do that to things written thousands of years ago? C.S. Lewis says they didn't get a single thing right about my own writings. Am I supposed to trust them when they tell you about what the Bible has to say? My final C.S. Lewis quote is probably my favorite. He says, the biblical critics, whatever reconstructions they devise, can never be proved wrong. St. Mark is dead, and when they meet St. Peter, there will be more pressing matters to discuss. But how do we explain the stylistic differences between the two letters? Well, one possible explanation is that Peter used a secretary for 1 Peter, but he wrote 2 Peter with his own hand, and I kind of lean toward that view. 1 Peter 5, verse 12 suggests that Peter used Silvanus for writing that first letter, as a secretary for writing that first letter. And we know that Paul also used secretaries in writing his letters. In fact, Tertius inserted his own greeting in Romans at chapter 16, verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. That means Tertius was the secretary writing for Paul. And Tertius wrote his own little verse in there in chapter 16. At the end of 1 Corinthians and in Galatians, Paul indicates he's signing those letters with his own hand. Well, that suggests he wasn't writing the rest of it with his own hand. So I think he was using a secretary for those letters as well. But that raises a different issue. We know that Peter and Paul were inspired, but what about Tertius and Silvanus? Were they inspired? Okay, well, be careful. That's a trick question. Peter and Paul were not inspired. What they wrote was inspired. What they wrote was inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable, etc., etc. What is inspired is the Scripture. What God breathed are the words and the letters. Not the author of the text, but the text itself is what is inspired by God. Every word, every letter is God-breathed. And here's the key point. That text in the Bible is inspired, God-breathed, no matter how it found its way onto that page. The text is inspired if Paul wrote it with his own hand. The text is inspired if Peter wrote it with his own hand. The text is inspired if Tertius or Silvanus wrote it with their hand, as Paul or Peter was dictating to them. If Silvanus wrote down in Greek what Peter was telling him in Hebrew, that is inspired text as it hits the page. Inspiration is a process of getting ink onto parchment. Ink onto parchment. It's the ink on the parchment, the words, the letters that comes from God, that's God-breathed. It's what's going down on the paper. Should that be surprising to us? Well, not at all. The authors of the Bible have themselves been called God's secretaries. Yes, Peter may have used a secretary. Paul used a secretary. But God was using secretaries to get that word onto that page. And we know that each of the authors of the text brought their own personality. They brought their own vocabulary. They brought their own skills in the language to the task. And God used that to get His words, God's words, onto that page. God is the source of every word and every letter on those original manuscript copies of the Scripture. God is the source. However, those words or letters made their way to that text. You know, some argue today, they'll tell you, oh, well, the Bible's inspired, but in a sense, not in the sentence, they'll tell you. Like, just kind of the general ideas are inspired. But the words themselves, well, that's just the work of men. Is that the view the Bible itself takes of the Bible? And the answer is no. The Bible takes the very opposite view of itself. In Matthew 22:32, Jesus based his entire argument on the tense of a single verb in Exodus 3. In Matthew 22:43, Jesus based his entire argument on a single word that appears in Psalm 110. In John 10:34, Jesus based his entire argument on a single word that appears in Psalm 82. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus said not a single jot or tittle in the Mosaic law would pass away till all was accomplished. That's the smallest letter, the smallest accent marks in the Hebrew. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul said, which things also we speak, not in words which men teach, but which the Holy Ghost teach. In other words, words from the Holy Ghost. Not just ideas, but words. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul said, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God. He's not saying the ideas from God, the words from God. Galatians 3:16, Paul based his entire argument on a single word that appears in Genesis 13. Being singular instead of plural. That tells you it's not just words, it's letters. It's all the way down to the letters. If the Bible is not inspired, word for word and letter for letter, then those arguments are meaningless. How can I base an argument on the tense of a verb, or whether it's plural or singular, if all I know is that, well, it's just kind of conveying the general idea? No, it's not just the general idea. It's the words from God, the letters chosen from God. And what do we find when we look at the content of this letter, 2 Peter? Well, that also points to its authenticity. You know, when you go to look at some of the second century false letters, remember what I said a moment ago, they're written by Gnostics. And well, why did the Gnostics claim to be writing letters from Peter? Well, because they were about to convey some new thing that no one had ever heard of, some new doctrine that they'd just come up with. And they knew no one's going to believe it if they signed their own name to it. But they thought, well, if I sign Peter's name to it, then a few gullible people will believe me. So that's why they were signing Peter's name, because there was some new novel thing they'd come up with. Well, do we find any new novel thing in 2 Peter that's not elsewhere in the Bible, that's not in perfect accord with the rest of the Scripture? And the answer is no. 2 Peter is perfectly in accord with the rest of the Bible. And what we read in 2 Peter, we can find confirmation for it in other letters from Paul and also from Peter. There's no new novel or esoteric teaching here. That also points to its authenticity. It's very much unlike those false letters that other people wrote claiming to be Peter. That's not at all like what 2 Peter is. And finally, there are not just differences between 1 and 2 Peter. There are a lot of similarities between the two. You don't see liberals talking about those very much. But one did say that despite the differences, no document in the New Testament is so like 1 Peter as 2 Peter. There's a lot of similarities between the two. Now, one final issue we should consider here is the so-called Jude problem. The Jude problem. The parallels between 2 Peter and Jude are striking. And in fact, if you look at 2 Peter 2, 4 through 12, and you compare it with Jude 6 through 10, there are places where it's almost word for word the same. How can we explain that similarity? It does seem clear that one of them borrowed from the other, but who borrowed from whom? And why did they borrow at all? I think the text itself answers that question. It's always a good place to start, right? Just open up the book and read it. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. That's 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Now look at Jude 17 and 18. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who walk after their own ungodly lusts. Okay, when I read those two, it looks to me like second that Peter is saying it right here, And that later Jude is repeating it and saying, yeah, one of the apostles told you that. Well, where did he tell you that? He told you that in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 3. And Jude is saying, yeah, remember that? It's happening. I think is what Jude's saying. Jude quotes 2 Peter and specifically says that quotation came from the apostles. And isn't that additional internal evidence that 2 Peter was written by the apostle Peter? Jude quotes it and says it came from the apostles. Also, Jude tends to use the present tense when he's describing what's going on. Peter in 2 Peter tends to use the future tense. That suggests to me that Peter was making a prophecy. And Jude is saying, yeah, it's happening. It's being fulfilled. What Peter told you was going to happen, it's happening. And I think that's why Jude is pointing back to Peter. And I think that's why Jude is repeating some of what Peter said. He's reminding them what Peter said because it was coming to pass. Okay, but what if Jude came first? Most modern critics think that Jude was written before Peter. I don't. But they do. But if they're right, if Jude was written first, isn't it striking that 2 Peter copies from Jude rather than from 1 Peter? Put yourself in the place of some devious forger in the second century who's going to write a false letter claiming to be from Peter. Are you going to copy from the letter no one thinks came from Peter, Jude? Or are you going to copy from the letter that everybody thinks came from Peter, 1 Peter? You know, it seems to me these liberal critics are playing checkers when they should be playing chess, because they don't look too many moves ahead. When was 2 Peter written? All right, well, the date of 2 Peter depends upon the authorship of 2 Peter. If you're of the liberal mindset and think it was written by a second century imposter, well, then it was written in the second century. But if you believe the text that it was written by the Apostle Peter, then it was written sometime between 60 and 68, probably around 65 or a little before. Most people think Peter died in 65, so if that's when it happened, it was between 60 and 65. Why was Peter written? Why was 2 Peter written? Well, the focus of 1 Peter was the impending persecution of the church. We've looked at that in other classes. The focus of 2 Peter was a much more serious problem. You think, well, how could anything be more serious than the impending persecution of the church by the mighty Roman Empire? Well, it can be more serious than that, because 2 Peter is focused on problems from within. And problems from within are always more serious than problems from without in the church. And 2 Peter's focused on the problem of false teaching from within. Well, what was the particular false teaching that was involved here? Well, the clearest reference to a doctrinal error comes in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter discusses those who were questioning whether Jesus would ever come again to judge the world. But you know, the primary focus of 2 Peter is not on what these false teachers were teaching. Primary focus of 2 Peter is on how these false teachers were living. How they were living. And false teaching always leads to false living, doesn't it? Because usually the reason for the false teaching is because they want to do something that the scripture is prohibiting them from doing. And so they twist that scripture until suddenly they're able to do that thing they want to do. False teaching leads to false living. And I think we see that here in the book of 2 Peter. Jude 4 describes these people as who change the grace of God into a license for immorality. They likely twisted Paul's writings in defense of their immorality and their licentiousness. And that would explain Peter's references to Paul's writing, as well as Paul's references in Romans to those who were using the grace of God as an excuse to just sin more and more and more and more. You know, some people believe that Peter and Jude were battling early form of Gnosticism, and I agree with that. I think they were. Gnostics didn't believe that the spiritual and the physical could ever interact. And so they thought, well, I've got a spiritual part and I have a physical part and they can never interact, so that means I can just wallow in sin all I want to over here on the physical side and my spiritual side will stay pure and holy. And we see that false view being combated by Paul, by Peter, by John. Many commentaries argue that Gnosticism was just a second century problem. Didn't show up till the second century. So anything in the New Testament that seems to be battling Gnosticism must be from the second century. That's what they say. But what those commentaries fail to understand is that false teachings and heresies and departures from the faith, they don't just happen overnight. The church didn't just go to sleep on a Monday and then on Tuesday they woke up and there's the Catholic Church. I mean, it just didn't happen overnight, does it? Gnosticism no doubt started as a very small movement. Just a few people saying this and saying that. But what happened to it? It grew and it grew and it grew. And what started off as a small movement, a small departure in the first century, exploded in the second century. And it was exploding in the first century because Paul dealt with it, John dealt with it, Peter dealt with it. You know, we need to heed this point ourselves. There is no such thing as a minor departure from the Word of God. There is no such thing as a minor departure from the pattern that God has left for us in His Word. Once you get on that road heading away from God, you may not be sure where you're going to end up, but you know where you're heading. You're heading away from God. And you shouldn't be surprised when you wake up and you find yourself far, far, far away from God. You know, I mentioned the Catholics a moment ago. Let's switch gears for a moment. Let me ask this question. Was Peter the first pope? You know, the Catholic papacy is based on the premise that Peter was the first pope. And they say every pope that's followed from that point on has been on a long line of successors leading all the way back to the Apostle Peter, who they say was the first pope. But of course, that underlying premise is wrong, which means all that long line of popes is based on a falsehood. The Catholic dictionary declares that Peter was the first pope and bishop of Rome, prince of the apostles, vicar of Jesus Christ, and human foundation of the church. They say, other Catholic writings say, our Lord God the Pope, another God upon the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords, speaking of the Pope. Of course, to Christians, that's just blasphemy and obscenity. And a lot could be said about it, but let's focus our attention on our question. Was Peter the first pope? Let's look at the evidence. You know, Roman Catholics consider the state of celibacy, at least in theory, if not in practice, to be a holier status than the status of matrimony. So they say the pope can't be married. But Peter was married. Jesus healed his mother-in-law in Matthew chapter 8. Paul mentioned Peter's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Peter 5, Peter tells us he's an elder, which we know means he was married. You know, that tells me two things. One, it tells me Peter's married. But second, isn't it interesting that out of all the apostles, the Bible repeatedly goes out of its way to tell us Peter was married. And what about being God on earth? In Acts chapter 10, verse 26, when Cornelius fell down before Peter, did Peter say, thou hast rightly fallen down before me, I am the Lord? No. Peter said, stand up, I myself also am a man. When was the last time you heard a pope say that when someone bent down to kiss his ring? Was Peter the prince of the apostles? Well, in Galatians 6, when Peter played the hypocrite, Paul rebuked him to his face. There may have been some who were classifying the apostles by their importance, but Paul wasn't one of them. I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostle, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. The Catholics say that Peter ruled from Rome. And I think Peter probably was in Rome. I think the reference to Babylon in 1 Peter 5 is a reference to Rome. But isn't it interesting that when Paul writes his letter to the Romans, he mentions 20 people by name in the final chapter. He does not mention Peter. Paul spent 2 years in Rome, but Acts 28 never mentions Peter or a visit from Peter. And yet when Paul made a 15-day trip to Jerusalem, we're told in Galatians 1 he met Peter while he was there. 20 years after the establishment of the church, a controversy arose over circumcision, and a council was convened in Jerusalem to discuss the matter. Wouldn't you expect Peter to preside over that council? He didn't. It was James. Peter just testified as a witness, Acts 15. In 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter calls himself simply an apostle or a servant of Christ. You don't see any of the august titles that the Catholics claim he held at that time. As for the church's human foundation, Peter tells us Jesus is the chief cornerstone, 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, plural, and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. No mention is made of Peter there being the human foundation of the church. Peter referred to himself in 1 Peter 5, 1 as a fellow elder, not as the head of the church on earth. And in that very context, Peter forbids any elder from lording it over the church. 1 Peter 5, verse 3. Wouldn't that seem a bit hypocritical of Peter if he considered himself the supreme ruler? Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus told Peter that he was a pebble. And upon this rock, the confession that Peter had just made, Jesus would build his church. Peter was given the key to the kingdom of heaven, which he used in Acts chapter 2 when he preached the first gospel sermon, Open the Doors. Was Peter the first pope? Absolutely not. Catholicism did not exist during the lifetime of Peter. It came about through departures from the Word of God that occurred after Peter's death. And I'm sure at first some of those departures seemed quite minor. Yeah, we've got a plurality of elders, but wouldn't it be more helpful if we had kind of a head elder? Let's do that. Okay, we've got a head elder. Let's don't call him elder anymore. Let's call him, you can just see it, step by step by step by step by step by step. And now look where they are. The Catholic Church serves as a great warning, a warning that no departure from God's Word is ever minor. Never. It's never minor. It's always major. If you want to know where you're headed, then just look at the road you're on. And if we're on a road heading away from the Word of God, no matter how minor, no matter what the departure is, we're on a road heading away from God and away from God's Word. And we shouldn't be surprised if we then wake up one day and find ourselves far away from God. That was the second part of a two-part series on 1 and 2 Peter. And as I mentioned at the beginning, the first part was a lesson I taught in 2013. So if you want to hear the first part, it's available on the Internet. And now, 6 years later, I've finally gotten around to giving an introduction to the book of 2 Peter. I hope that was helpful to you. Next week, we'll be back to our regularly scheduled Bible class when Bob returns. Thank you very much for your attention.